We're in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Do you remember chapter 1? Just briefly, we learned Jesus Christ always was, always is, and always will be. There was nothing before Him because He's God. There's nothing after Him. He'll say that in the book of Revelation, on the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. Nothing before, nothing after, because He never starts and He never stops. He's God. He's the Creator of all things. That's the Jesus Christ we're talking about. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, John says. We saw Him, eyewitnesses. And so we go into chapter 2, remembering all that. Now we're going to get to walk with Him. What a fun thing. God in human flesh. We can just walk with Him now and see what He does. The first thing we're going to see is He gets invited to a wedding and He goes. I like that. On the third day, chapter 2, verse 1, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, Cana is in the Galilee region, obviously, up north. There's the Sea of Galilee, if you take a look at the a map of Israel. And east of the Sea of Galilee, a little ways, you'll see a little town called Nazareth up there in the north. And that's where Jesus spent most of His young years, there in Nazareth. Well, about 10 miles north of Nazareth is a little town, not so little, but another town called Cana. That's where the wedding was. On the third day, there was a marriage, Cana. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, that tells us something that's a little different than being invited. I don't know why she was there. Here's what we know. She was there. So chances are good either she was a very, very close friend and had something to do with the wedding, or she was even a relative. But you'll notice she was there, but Jesus and His disciples in the next verse, both Jesus was invited and His disciples to the marriage. So Mary was there for special reasons. Jesus was there and the guys were with Him because they were invited. Again, I don't know whether Mary was just a very, very dear friend, an intimate friend of the family, or a relative, but there she was. And Jesus happened to be invited, and His disciples, and He came to the wedding. I hope that if you have a wedding ever in your life, that you invite Jesus. I know He'll come. He will. You see, here it is right here. I've been to weddings where Jesus wasn't invited. I was at a wedding maybe a month or so ago. I was at a wedding waiting to do a wedding. It was my turn next, and we were in this little place, and very interesting. Jesus wasn't invited to the wedding before the one we did, and it was kind of sad. And then, of course, everybody went and got drunk, and you know the usual. But I thought, you know, when you get married, invite Him to your wedding. He'll be there. He'll show up, and He shows up at this wedding. Him and His friends, and the mother of Jesus was there. Notice John doesn't like to use his name. And so throughout this book, you're going to see John refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. I like that. It's not low self-esteem at all. I mean, he knows. Jesus loves me, is what John is saying. The disciple that Jesus loved. Now you notice through this book also, John doesn't like to use Mary's name. Why? I don't know. But he'll say, you watch, read through, and notice it from now on. You'll say, I never noticed. Well, notice. It doesn't say Mary. It says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Of course, we know that's Mary. Both Jesus was invited and His disciples to the marriage. So, here we have this wedding. Now, a wedding, a Jewish wedding in those days, even today they'll still do it, but especially in those days, the wedding the party would last 7 days. Guys, aren't you glad that you wouldn't have to pay for that one? I mean, weddings were expensive back then, nothing like today. These are cheap. You know, you hear weddings today costing $10,000 or so. That's nothing compared to what it would have cost you back then for 7 full days of guys like me showing up and eating. Okay? Law, that's a lot. And, sure enough, verse 3 says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Him, they have no wine. Now, don't get the wrong picture. Here's the picture. It doesn't mean that if they're 3 days into this big celebration, someone goes, hey man, we forgot to bring wine. No, what it means is they ran out. They ran out of wine. So when they wanted wine, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And so they ran out of wine. Now, wine. Christians are the funniest things. I hear people say, well, don't worry, because this wine couldn't make you drunk. Come on. What is wine? No matter how you slice it, what is it? Well, there you go, see? You take a little bit of grapes and you put it in water and you let it rot. Well, that sounds very impolite. Let's say ferment. And what do you have? I'm sorry, but that's exactly what you have. Like it or not, Christian. Fight with it, debate it, go for it, I'm busy. Yeah, they had wine and they drank it all. But there's something in that verse that is so odd. Didn't you notice it? I'll read it again. Verse 3 says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus, that would be Mary, said unto him, unto Jesus, they have no wine. They're out of wine. You show up at this wedding. You're a guest. You're just looking to graze. I mean, you know, I'm sure you're happy to see the people, but you're there celebrating with them. Jesus and his disciples, they were invited. They show up at this wedding. When was the last time you were invited to a wedding and a person that has something to do with the wedding comes up to you and goes, hey, dude, man, we're out of bread. You go, oh, wow. That's just too bad. Well, I mean, what do you expect a guest to do about it? How many times do you go to a guest and tell them, oh, my goodness, we're out of cheese? You expect the guest to stop and go, I'll go buy some. Yeah, right. Do you? Now, come on, don't lie to me. Do this. No. When was the last time you had a big old party and said to somebody you invited, hey, run down and get this, all right? Spend your own money, fool. Don't you think it's odd? Even though it's her son, don't you think it's odd that she comes to a guest at the wedding saying, man, we're out of wine. Why would you do that? Hey, you wouldn't. So, logic says, all right, something is going on here. Something's going on between mom and son. Something's up here. You don't normally go to a guest and say we're out of wine. You go to the groom or the groom's dad or the bride's parents. You go to somebody who's working at the governor of the feast, the one who's in charge of the catering. And you go, oh man, we're out of wine. What do we do? And then that individual will do something. Instead, Mary comes to Jesus and says, we're out of wine. Now something's going on because look at his answer. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. What on earth is that about? Something's going on here, guys, isn't it? You know by just reading the language, something's going on. Think now. Just think about what you already know. Mary, at 14 years old, is pregnant. Nobody knows who the father is, but everybody's talking. Nobody, but nobody believed that this is a virgin birth. Come on, would you? No. By the way, it never happened before that, and I'm sorry, ladies, it has never happened since. You're going to have to take some other tack. It was a miracle. And who believed it? I'm telling you what, even Joseph, who was engaged to her, didn't believe it. An angel had to show up and say, it's all right. Go ahead and marry her. This is not what you're thinking. Trust us on this one, Joseph. And so Joseph, in faith, believed God. And I'm sure it was a little difficult for him. So what do you think was being said around the neighborhood as Mary continued to grow? And you couldn't hide now. She's pregnant. She is pregnant. I mean, what do you think people were saying? You already know. They made fun of Jesus growing up, and they talked about Mary, and she knew it. But she knew in her heart, it's a miracle. He is the Son of God. She said, I have not known man, and the angel said, God's going to handle it. And so she knew, Jesus knew, the rest of the community was has been talking about Mary for the last 30 years. 31, 32, 33. Quite a few years. They even show you what their attitude is toward Jesus in his public ministry. There's going to come a time, as we're walking with him, we'll see, they're going to call him names, and those names will suggest he doesn't have a legitimate father. That's what they thought about Jesus. Do you get it? Do you understand what Mary's saying here? They're out of wine. If you would do something, you've come into public ministry, you've been baptized, if you do something, they're all going to see that I told them the truth. They'll quit talking about you. They'll quit talking about me. So Jesus, do something. They're out of wine. What does he answer? Woman? Now, you know, don't misunderstand what's being said. If we say that today, we use the term incorrectly, and so it sounds wrong. Woman? Change channel. Coke. No, that's wrong. That's not what he's saying at all. You're laughing because you've heard that before somewhere. I'm sure it wasn't at your house. It was probably, yeah, on the TV. Woman. You know what it means? Literally, my lady. Remember when King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, you remember how they would speak to the women? They would say, my lady. It's a very endearing, respectful term. Today, the term that we have that's close to it is ma'am. And so Jesus says, my lady, or ma'am, what have I to do with you? Literally, why do you involve me? The same phrase is used by the demons when Jesus was going to cast some demons out in Mark chapter 1. And they say, what have we to do with thee? What they're saying is, what do you want with us? He's literally saying, what do you want me to do? Why are you trying to involve me? He understands exactly what she's asking, because he turns around, says, why do you want to involve me in this? Mine hour is not yet come. Mom, m'lady, ma'am, I know what you're trying to do. I understand it, and I'm sorry that you've had to go through this, but you got to understand, this isn't my hour. I can do something here, but they will not believe. He says, my hour is not yet. You're going to see in John chapter 7, when his brothers start making fun of him. And they said, come on down to the feast. You're the Messiah. They didn't believe he was. You have to show everybody you're the Messiah. Come on down. You got to come down. And Jesus said, your time is always, but my time is not yet. No, they're not going to believe me, guys, by me just showing up. I'll do what the Father says. In John chapter 7, verse 30, that when he was down there at the feast, they tried to arrest him for some of the things he said. And what does the Bible say? They couldn't arrest him. Why? Because it wasn't his time. His hour was not yet. In John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, one of the synagogues. They wanted to grab him and throw him in the trash and kill him, but they couldn't. Why? Because the Bible says it wasn't his time yet. His hour had not yet come. What did Jesus just say to Mary? When is his hour? Well, you can look at John 12, John 13, John 17. You can see Jesus, when he prays, he says, this is the hour that I've come for. Now is the time. Remember John 17, he says to the Father, now is the hour. Glorify yourself. And the Father answers back, I have glorified myself and will. What Jesus was saying was, what's going to show people? Isn't these miracles? What's going to show people is my death and resurrection. That will be my hour. Amazing what's going on here between mom and son. They're out of wine. Why are you trying to involve me in this? I know what you're after. It's not time yet. Look at her answer. She doesn't understand. And so his mother said to the servants in verse 4, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, have you ever heard better advice in your whole life? Whatever Jesus says to you, tells you to do, do it. Some people pray to Mary. You know, they just bow right down and they pray to Mary. I'm telling you, they're not praying to Mary. But if you were, and you said, Mary, we're out of wine. Mary, we need some help. What would she say to you? She wouldn't respond, but if she were to respond, what would she say? I don't think she'd change her answer. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. That's the answer to this. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. You say she's expecting a miracle. Is she? According to what? Verse 11? He hasn't ever done a miracle before. I don't think she's expecting a miracle. I think she's expecting him to do something, but she doesn't know what. I don't know what she's expecting. But she wants Jesus to let people know who he is. So that the talk will stop about her, the talk will stop about him. And he says, it's not going to work that way. I understand what you're after, but it won't work that way. It's not my hour yet. There's still a lot of things that have to take place. She says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And there were, verse 6, set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Oh, not firkins. Oh, yeah. Those. See, I don't think that way. I think in gallons. And so if it'd make you feel more at home, about 20 gallons. Each one, 6 pots that carry 20 gallons each. You're looking at 120 gallons of water that's going to be wine. 120 gallons of wine. Man. Oh. You get some trouble on your hands with that. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They were used for purifying. Those are the water pots. You would have water in them. The reason that they're empty is because when the guests came, you would take that water, pour it out, wash their feet with it. You would wash their hands, the purifying, the cleansing. You'd make sure that there was water available to wash your hands to make sure that you were purified and clean at all times. And so there, the water pots are empty. So 6 of them at about 20 gallons each. You're looking at 120 gallons of water. Oh my goodness. And they go, he says, fill them up. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, in verse 8, now draw out, take a little dipper or whatever they're using, cup, whatever, and carry it over to the governor of the feast. You know, the one that's overseeing the feast, the one that's handling all the details, take it to him. And they bear it or carried it there. Hey, you know something? Jesus turned water into wine. Now stop and think about that. Because John is writing this so that you'll know Jesus Christ is God. Now, God has been turning water into wine for a long, long time. And you call it a natural process by you take the grapes or whatever you're going to use, put them in water, and you lock it down tight, and it ferments, and you have wine. So you need an ingredient, and you need time. Unless you're the creator of all things. Then you can skip the whole process and just turn the water into wine instantly. What are we seeing, everybody? That Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. That he is in control of all nature. And he simply, I mean, what did he do? Like, did he, you know, wiggle his ears? Did he make funny sounds? Did he just yell and scream into the sky? Did he faint? Did he fall over? No, he just said, fill those with water and then dip out and carry it to the guy and let him taste it. Why can he do that? Because he's the creator. Here's what happens. Verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from, the Bible says, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Notice right away, point. Don't miss the point. The point is, when they brought him that wine to taste, he thought, this is good wine. He had no idea a miracle had taken place, right? Matter of fact, the guests don't know. The bridegroom doesn't know. The bride doesn't know. The families don't know. Who knows? Jesus knows. his disciples know, and those servants that filled the things for. That's all. No big show, no big deal. That's what I like about God. You don't have to worry about God doing a circus or some kind of weird performance to get your attention to wow you. God doesn't do that. He still doesn't do it. Not very many people know this. And so the guy goes, this is good wine. He goes to the bridegroom, to the groom, and he says this. Verse 10. Every man at the beginning, in other words, you got a 7-day feast. At the every, you know, you got a guy, you start a wedding celebration. At the beginning there, he sets out good wine. And when the men have drunk a whole lot, not gotten drunk, but when they've been drinking quite a bit, then that which is worse. Why? Because they won't notice it after a while. They've been drinking for a while, and they've been partying for a few days, and you give them the cheaper stuff, you know, 99 cents for 5 gallon, and they think, oh, cool. They don't know. He says, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is better than any of the wine you've served so far. And see, when God does something, it's good. Just keep that in mind. And then verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And who believed in him? His disciples. Nobody else knew what was going on. Wait, underline beginning of miracles. That's the first miracle, Scripture says, that Jesus ever did. Did you hear that? That's the first miracle Jesus ever did. You know what that tells me? Those false gospels that are floating around out there that, you know, the one that says those lost books of the years of Jesus' life when he was a kid. And they say when he was young, he would take the clay and they were all making little forms of doves or pigeons. And he would make a clay pigeon and he would throw his and his would fly away. Or remember the one that they tell us about Jesus when he was about 7 years old or so. He was playing with some kids and he got angry with one boy and just looked at him and the boy fell over dead. It's garbage. It's baloney. It's the first miracle Jesus ever did. That means all the furniture he made for people, he made by hand. He just didn't whip them out with miracles. He worked with his hands in his father's shop as a carpenter. And so your tables and your chairs and that rocker that Granny would sit on, he made those. That's what he did growing up until he was 30 years old. He didn't do any miracles. So all these false stories of Jesus as a boy are just that. They're false stories because the Bible is clear. This beginning of miracles, Jesus did in Cana. What was Jesus' first miracle? To show his glory, to prove that he is the creator of all things. He did a simple thing that I couldn't do. He instantly turned water into wine. 120 gallons or more. He's the creator. He is in control of all of nature. God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And his disciples, they believed on him. Did they really? Yes, they did, but they're sure having a hard time. And even when he died, the disciples still didn't know what to think. You know, these guys are slow. When he picked them, it's like he said, all right, let's take the dumbest in the crowd. You. He picked me, didn't he? And so you got Thomas and he got Peter and he got James and John. And you think if you would have just interviewed those boys, you would not have chosen them. I'll tell you right now, if you right now on any mission board interview the Apostle Paul, he would never be accepted to any mission board. Just because he's a little bit rowdy, he's a little pushy, he's a little bit, he just wouldn't do it. God is good. Look at this. After this, he went down to Capernaum. That was his headquarters. He grew up in Nazareth, but remember, they weren't really impressed with him there. They're the ones that were calling him names, knowing that he might not be legitimate. His dad, nobody quite knew who his dad was. Remember, they talked about that behind his back. And after he went down to Capernaum, you see, he left Nazareth and set up his headquarters in Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers, who made fun of him, didn't believe in him either. His brothers didn't. His mother did. And his disciples. And they continued there not very long. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When it says up, he came down south. But Jerusalem is up on the hill, Mount Zion. So you had to climb the hill. That's why the language says went up to Jerusalem. And when he got there, it's Passover time, when he got there, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. And they were sitting inside the temple. Now, you got to remember that that started out as a good thing. Just like many things today that we see. Started out as a good thing because, let's face it, there were three times Jewish males were required to be in Jerusalem. You had no choice. You're Jewish, you're a practicing Jew, you're doing it the way God wants, you must show up in Jerusalem for the Passover. You must show up for the Feast of Pentecost, which would be 50 days after that. So understand that many people just came and stayed for a couple months. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. Three times all the Jewish males were required to be there. And most of them would bring their families with them as often as they could. Now imagine if you lived in Rome, but you were a Jewish individual and wanting to do what God said. So you would have to pack up three times a year and take that long trip over to Jerusalem. Now, on the Passover, you have to bring, you got to get this little lamb that is under a year old, without spot, without blemish, perfect in every way. And you've got to get this little cutie over from where you're at. Although, that's a long trip for this little animal. And many times they weren't making the trip well. They would get sick. They would lose a little bit of weight. They were anemic. They were weak. And you couldn't offer that, remember? This lamb had to be perfect, without spot. What do you do? So people there in Jerusalem came up with an idea, which was good. It was a good thing. It was a blessing. We'll raise these animals and we'll sell them to you. And that was a blessing if you're coming from way down south in Moab or way up there in Damascus. And you have quite a ways to go, maybe over in Rome or way on over from Corinth or someplace like you could see or even go further east. Because the Jews were kind of scattered out. So you would show up, you could save your money up, and when it was time for the Passover, you didn't have to try and get this little animal, keep it healthy. You could go, bring your family, and then you could purchase the lamb right there. And it would already be USDA approved. Boom, it would have a stamp on it saying, this will work, this one, we've already checked this one out, you can buy this one. And that was a blessing. Also, your money didn't work. You're living in Rome. You got your Roman money. Your money didn't work. And so you'd show up to the temple and your money that you used in Jerusalem didn't work in the temple. Took temple script, special money. So how do you get that? There are no banks on the way. You couldn't stop at the airport and exchange money. They just didn't have any of those. How did you do it? It was a hassle, but it had to be done. So money changers set up right near the temple. So that wouldn't be a hassle for you. You see, those things aren't curses. Those things were helping the people. They were a blessing. But of course, you start helping the people, and you know how hearts are. You know, you start gouging them. This little lamb might have cost you a dollar at home. But hey, you're not at home. Prices are high. It's hard to grow these things. It's hard to keep them, you know, spotless without blemish. So this one's going to be $50. You go, all I got is this Roman money. Not a problem. Go to the money changer. And for every dollar you give him, he'll give you 50 cents of money. So you give him $10, he gives you $5 back. This is going to cost you $50. So you can see they're starting to gouge people and cheat. And then they moved inside the temple area. Right inside where prayer should be happening, where worship should be happening. They're in there. With something that was a good idea at one time, now it's just turned into a money-making ripoff. And Jesus came and there they were. What does it say? Verse 15. When he had made a scourge of small cords, read there, whip. And we'll see the King James word is scourge, but you and I would call it a little whip. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Jesus looked, got angry at what they were doing, goes back outside, finds some materials to put together something to hit people with. I like it. He said, I can't imagine it. Imagine it. He hit people with a whip. Ow! Get out of here! Who's this guy? And he chased. What does the Bible say? Read it closely. He drove them out of the temple. Yeah! Hit them up, and he's chasing them and hitting them, and he's, you know, he's in a rage. Wait. The Bible says he was in his anger and he drove them out. But never once does he lose his mind. Never once does he go out of control. Never will you ever see Jesus out of control at any time. He calmly here goes and makes a whip. He didn't go, I'm so glad, and grab something and start, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. Insanity. No, that's what people are calling the Holy Spirit today, but you will not see it in Scripture. The Holy Spirit will never, not ever, send you out of control. Did you mark that down? Not ever. Jesus in control here drives them from the temple. Notice what he does. He also drives out the sheep, the oxen. And he poured out the money changers' money. He went to the table, took the money and dumped it on the ground and then knocked the table over. Isn't that what it says? He poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, did he make them lose their money? No, somebody grabs, you got your money sitting here in a little jar, and someone takes it and throws it on the ground. Did you lose it? Do this. No. You just got the hassle of bending over, picking up with somebody kicking at you and chasing you. Get out of here. Notice, everybody, nobody lost anything that day. Not even one coin. You stop and pick it up, oh yeah, maybe a hassle. But nobody lost anything. Look at the next verse. He said to them that sold doves. He said to them. Why? Because if you would take this little fake cage that they kept the doves in and maybe shoved it off the table and it broke, what would happen to the doves? Don't you think they'd fly? Yeah, they would. And so therefore they would have lost their doves. Notice nobody lost anything that day. He didn't take any money away from them. He didn't take any of their sheep or their goats or their oxen. He didn't make them lose any of their birds. He just said, you got to get this stuff out of here. God's not going to rip you off, take away from you. But he wants your life, my life, to have the priorities that he has set up. He says, take those things from here. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. In the other gospels, you'll read, the house of my father is a house of prayer, and you have made it a thieves and robbers' lair. There is nothing wrong with providing those things for these people. But number one, you brought them right into the house of the Lord. Number two, you are ripping people off. And Jesus said, that's not the way to do it. The place was for prayer and for worship. And people have said, well, is it a sin to have a car wash? No. But having a car wash at the same time in this room when others are trying to worship and praise God would be absolutely foolish. And I think God would chase out the car washers. Don't you? It would just be unacceptable. And so Jesus chases them out. And the Bible, verse 17 says, the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Psalm 69:9. The disciples remember that. The zeal of the house of the Lord is going to be part of what sends Jesus to the cross. By the way, this is early in his ministry. Jesus twice did this. At the end of his ministry, you will see him come in and do the same thing, which seals his death. He'll come and do the same thing again. What does that tell you? Beginning of his ministry, he chased them out. How long do you think they were gone? Day maybe? 2 days? And they were right back doing the same thing. And the last time God said to you in your own heart, stop this. When was the last time God said to you in your own heart, I want this stuff, I want to drive this out. Don't bring this back in here. This will hurt you. This heart belongs to my Father. How long was it before you let that stuff right back in? Because at the end of Jesus' ministry, which is only a couple of years away from now, from what we're reading here, he will cleanse the temple once again and say, take this stuff out of here. I think God expects us to listen to him. Well, verse 18 says, the Jews said to him, they answered him and they said, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? They don't understand who he is. They don't know who this guy is. And they say, well, what sign? You got to give us a sign. Show us what, why are you doing this? What gives you the authority to call this your father's house? And what gives you the authority to drive us out? Give us a sign. Show us why you've got this authority. And look at his answer. He answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. By the way, that verse there is written not as a statement, but as a command. You destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. I think he's simply telling them, this is what you're going to do. This is what you will do, and I will die. This body will be put to death, but I will raise again on the third day. They ask for a sign. What sign does he give to you and me and to everyone who's interested, who really wants to see? What sign? His death, physical death, and his physical resurrection from the dead. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, uses that argument. He says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead physically, then we're the most miserable people on the earth. But praise God, Jesus physically rose from the dead. Now, of course, just like you and I, Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, they're standing in the temple, and they're thinking, the temple. And Jesus does that quite often to you and me. He says something dealing with the spiritual, and we only understand in the physical. You're going to see him talk to a woman at the well. He's going to talk about living water, and she's going to say, give me the water. He says, if I give you water, you'll never be thirsty again. She goes, give it to me. I don't want to come out here and lug this heavy water back. So give me that water. And he was talking about spiritually, and she's talking physically. And many, many times when you read through Scripture, you'll see what Jesus is talking about, and you'll try to apply it physically when he's talking spiritually. He says, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. So they look around and go, yeah, this temple, the Jews said, 46 years this temple has been in construction. 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John writes as commentary in the next verse. And remember, John is writing this about 60 years after it happened or so. John says, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Jesus was saying, you will put this body to death, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Who raised Jesus from the dead? He just said, I'll raise this body up. Who raised up Jesus from the dead? I hear people arguing about it. Because the Bible says God, the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus said, I will raise up. Of course, the Bible also says God, the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus said, I will raise it up. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Boy, it's clear. God did. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God raised Jesus from the dead. You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up, he says. It's been 30 or 46 years in the making, and you're going to do it in 3 days? But he was speaking of his temple of his body. Now, in verse 22, when he therefore was risen from the dead, his disciples then remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Notice the disciples still, when this is going on, they're looking at him going, yeah, I mean, it was, you know, it's still in it being built, Herod's temple. It's 46 years under construction, still more construction to go, and you 3 days? It wasn't until he arose from the dead that the disciples thought, makes perfect sense. 3 days and he rose up from the dead again. Even his disciples weren't sure what was going on, and they believe finally once they saw him alive. And we go on, just about done here. We read this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during this feast time, in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did. See, hear that? Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Now, John doesn't tell us what those miracles were, but you can read the other gospels and see some of the miracles that are taking place. Many believed on his name because they saw miracles. Now, I know that you think this about you, but the truth is, when you see a miracle take place, you don't believe it's a miracle, first of all. I mean, I've seen guys make the Statue of Liberty disappear, and I go, it's still there, I just can't see it. I know there's a trick to this. Or when they do card tricks, you know. And so you see a miracle take place, you really think that's going to make you believe? No. You're looking for an explanation for it. You really think these people believe? Next verses say they didn't, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he didn't need or needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Notice, Jesus understood what's going on here. The insinuation is their belief isn't real. Their belief is not genuine. And Jesus knew that. There are many, many today who come to the Lord because they want healing, or they want money, or they want something. And sometimes those people walk away going, yeah, I believe. But when one thing goes wrong, when the sun comes out and the bright heat starts to hit their life, notice that they fold. I'm mad at God. I'm not going to church. There was something that wasn't real there. But Jesus didn't commit himself to these people. It says they believed because of miracles, but they really didn't. The same people, just a little while from now, are going to be saying, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. We don't want him. He's not our Messiah. Our Messiah is going to kick out Rome and going to set up and there's going to be peace. He's not ours. Kill him. Away with him. Same people. No, they don't believe. But you can hear, you can just hear it because we hear it all the time. See, Jesus did not need any help understanding people's hearts or understanding what's in people. He didn't need anyone come along and say, hey, these are really nice people. Of course they believe. Oh, they do. Trust me. I mean, they mean what they say. Give them a chance, you'll see. Or, I love this one when I hear Christians. You know me. You know my heart, man. No. The only one who knows your heart is God, you know? You know I love you. You know I love the Lord. Do you remember Peter? When Jesus had risen from the dead, on the night Jesus was betrayed, early in the morning, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Remember that? The last time with a curse, an oath. His words were basically, curse me to the lowest hell if I've ever even met this guy. I mean, Peter was in trouble, and he knew it, and he went out and wept bitterly. He was so sorry. Jesus made him breakfast. He's risen from the dead. 7 of them were out fishing. Jesus made them breakfast. After they had breakfast, Peter's walking alongside of Jesus. Some of the other disciples behind him, they're walking along, and Jesus says to Peter, he didn't call him Peter anymore, stone, rock. He said, Simon. He said, Simon, do you love me? Remember that? We'll see it at the end of this gospel. Simon said, you know I love you, Lord. Jesus said, okay, good. Feed my sheep then. They walked a little further and he said, Simon. It bugged Peter that Jesus was calling him Simon, because he had always been calling him Peter, a rock, a stone. Simon, do you love me really? And Peter answered and said, I love you, Lord. You know it. Jesus says, good. Then feed my lambs. And then a third time. And Peter wised up, finally. Jesus said, Simon, do you really love me? Do you love me at all? What was his answer? Lord, you know my heart. If there's any love there, I don't know it. Whatever's there, you know it. You know I love you. Whatever kind of love I have, you know what it is. He was wise enough to say, take a look at my heart. Jesus knows our hearts. And the Bible says he wouldn't commit himself to these people. Why? Even though it says they believed, Jesus understood they didn't. They aren't really mine. They don't care. You're going to see some people later on. Jesus rebukes them because he fed the 5,000, which turned out to be, it was just 5,000 men. That didn't include women and children. So there were a good 7,000 to 10,000 people that he fed that day. They followed him, tried to find him the next day so they could eat. Remember, he rebuked them and he said, you're not following me because you love me, because you believe who I am. You're following me for food. And he rebuked the people for that. Why do you follow him? For what you can get? I mean, why do we follow him? He knows our hearts. Verse 25 says, he did not need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. God knows. We can't fool him. I think the message is clear. Jesus Christ is the creator. The first miracle that he did was to show us he's the creator. He's in control. He cleansed the temple to show us our priorities ought to be to worship God. And there's a time for that, and you let nothing else interrupt that or break it up. But also, he wants to let us know, I know. There's no fooling the master. And so you always, I think it's good, doesn't hurt you and I, to make our calling and election sure. To always make sure that I'm sure. Because if you are not sure, you will not share Jesus with others. If there is no assurance in your own heart, you won't take the time to let others see Jesus. And so we keep in mind, he knows my heart. Peter says, Lord, you know my heart. You know I love you. However much is there, I couldn't even tell you, but you know. And so go before the Lord. Take a moment or two as we worship. Just go before the Lord and say, here's my heart. Take out what doesn't belong. If there's something that I need to confess, Lord, show it to me. I'll confess it. You know my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Change it. Work in me for your glory. It's kind of fun to walk with Jesus. We're gonna go to the next chapter. The next time we get together, the chapter I call the Nick at Night chapter, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus takes the time with this man because Jesus sees that his heart is real. And he just explains to him. We'll talk about being born again and all that next time. Let's bow our heads together.